Man, I could listen to some more of that music. Yeah, that's really, really good. Hey, welcome. Thanks for being here today. Just a reminder, we love our 9:30 crowd, but if you'd like more elbow room, I guarantee you, if you could switch to 11, you'd have lots more elbow room. But we're glad that you're here. I want to welcome those joining us online as well as over at our Westside campus. Have you ever felt like you may have disappointed God in a major way in your life? You ever felt like that? Well, as a pastor, I've probably had plenty of opportunities to disappoint God, but one of the times that's always concerned me the most actually happened before serving God as a pastor was even on my radar. God's call in my life to be a pastor came one fateful night in June when I was attending church camp and just 16 years old. I just want to mention, that's the same camp, Camp Como, that our church was given stewardship of just a couple of years ago because it was about to go under. We were in danger of losing that as a resource for the kingdom. It's also the same camp that our children's ministry just had a snow camp in on Friday and Saturday of this weekend. It just seems like when we get kids to camp, it just seems like it's a lot easier for God to get their attention. And so every year we have kids that make decisions for Christ when they go to camp. And I just want to say I'm thankful to our church family for the amazing support that we've had in these last couple of years. But back to my story, having just finished when I was 16, my sophomore year in high school, I was considering several different career paths and full-time ministry was not even on the list. But then that Thursday night of camp, God used the speaker to clearly deliver a message to me that God was calling me to serve him full-time in ministry. It was clear, but when the invitation came that night, I didn't respond. I was too scared. Nobody else went forward, and I think if just one other person had gone forward, I probably would have joined them, but I was too afraid to go alone. God was calling, and I chickened out. I mean, the calling was clear. I knew it. I tried to ignore it. And because of that moment, for a long time, that miss has created kind of a message that has sometimes played over and over in my mind. Hey, you failed. You're not worthy. You're not good enough. But I'll tell you what, folks. Thank goodness what I've learned is that God is in the business of working with imperfect and people that are sometimes failures. And that is really great news because it means that God can work with the likes of me. And what I want you to do is kind of hold on to that thought for just a moment. We'll get back to it. But I don't know if you've noticed that in our society, we kind of like to give people descriptive titles based on their performance or their behavior. And of course, you know, there was some big news in the sports world recently. You might have heard Tom Brady is actually deciding to retire. Now, in case you don't know who he is, I got a picture of him. Fairly famous football player. And I'm wondering how many of you are a little disheartened to hear about Tom's retirement. In fact, how many of you would say that makes you sad? Anybody? We had a few at the first service. There's one brave hand. There's one brave hand. How many of you are glad for Tom? Probably more. Yeah, a little applause, a little people happy about that. Well, you know, what we've heard over and over again is that they're calling him the GOAT. Now, honestly, at first, you know, glance, that doesn't sound very appealing, or it doesn't sound, you know, really that flattering. But honestly, you know, GOAT is just an acrostic that stands for greatest of all time. And it's kind of hard to deny with Tom. I mean, 7 Super Bowl victories and countless other awards and records. Well, we're not going to stay on Tom Brady any longer than we have to. Because today we're going to actually begin a study of the book of Mark that is going to take us up to Easter Sunday on April 17th. And I bring up that thought of titles because there was a title or a description that was given to Jesus by his detractors based on a practice of his that really irked them when it actually should have given them some great hope. And that's actually the theme that I've chosen for the series. We're calling it Eats with Sinners. Eats with Sinners. And this title actually comes from more or less a derogatory statement made about Jesus that actually found its way not only into Mark's gospel, but also into Matthew and Luke's. And it's a description that initially was intended to be kind of disparaging. But in reality, it's an incredible compliment as well as an essential quality for the one who claimed to be on the following mission. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's my target. That's who I'm after. And now, before we jump into the study of the book of Mark, I thought it might be helpful for us as we get started to spend some time really getting a little better acquainted with the author. And so today we're talking about, let's meet Mark, also known as John or John Mark. And one of the first things we learn about John Mark is that he's identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower. Mark is a biblical character that lived during the first century. His name actually appears for the first time in Acts chapter 12. And it's in a scene when God decides to provide this miraculous escape from prison for the apostle Peter, who then takes refuge in a house that was full of praying Christians, which just happened to be the house of John Mark's mother, Mary. And so we read about it in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. It says, when this had dawned on him, and is talking about Peter, he finally said, "Hey, God just let me out of prison." He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, there's a lot of scholars who speculate that this was actually the start, the beginning of a long-standing relationship between Peter, the Apostle Peter, and Mark, so that Mark eventually recorded Peter's account of Jesus' life and ministry in the gospel that bears his name. And apparently, this newfound faith eventually developed to the point that Mark was actually invited to join the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary trips. And we read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. It says, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark." Now think about that for a moment. That would have been a privilege, it would have been an honor, and a huge responsibility that apparently, Mark wasn't quite ready for yet. Because what we soon discover is that, regrettably, John Mark was also could be identified as a deserter. I mean, he was identified as a deserter. Because while accompanying Paul and Barnabas on that mission trip, apparently Mark kind of lost his nerve and went AWOL. And we read about that in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, where it says, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, when you read that, it sounds kind of innocent, does it? I mean, it just says that he left them and returned to Jerusalem. But when we read in Acts 15, the next time that Paul and Barnabas decide to go on another mission trip, Barnabas really wanted to give Mark a second chance and take him along again. But Paul sharply disagreed because Mark had bailed on them. He had deserted them. And at that moment, Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they actually parted company. And you think, wow, that's terrible. God has this great church planning team and now they've split up. Well, actually, the result of that was that God had two great church planning teams. Because Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas, and now there were two people out there that were planting churches. And so it's just kind of an interesting scenario. And there seems to be a good possibility as we study the life of Mark that this wasn't the first time Mark became a deserter. Because of what we read in his own account of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's what we read there in Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. When they came to arrest Jesus, it says, "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, they found out that was all that he was wearing. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Now, that's almost a little TMI, isn't it? We didn't really need to know that. Now, what's interesting is most scholars believe that the naked man in Mark's gospel was actually Mark himself. He was fessing up. Wasn't going to name himself, but he was fessing up. Now, why would anybody think that? Well, it kind of fits Mark's MO, since we already know he was prone to skip out when things got dangerous. So why do some people think it's Mark? The reason is the fact that Mark is the only gospel that records this strange story of the streaking escape artist. And it comes right out of kind of nowhere.
So that's a little history on Mark. And given that history, I think we could easily surmise that John Mark was not the kind of person you'd expect to record one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life that would actually find its way into the Bible. I mean, after all, Mark had kind of distinguished himself early on as a kind of an immature young man, impetuous, unreliable, and faltering in his commitment to the gospel. In other words, I think sometimes he sounds a little bit like me. And if you were honest, maybe sometimes he sounds a little bit like you. You know, those two failures, which are not insignificant, along with other missteps, I'm sure, could have defined the life of this young, impetuous disciple, but it didn't. Because now we know there's more to the story, and amazingly, John Mark is identified as a difference maker. A difference maker for the kingdom of God. See, the God of second chance kept working in Mark's life, and in the end, we discover that he actually became a value-added person when it came to his service to God. Now, remember that at some point, Paul thought Mark was a lost cause, but apparently, Paul had a change of heart when he saw a change in Mark. And so the next time we hear about Mark from Paul is when Paul is writing his young apprentice, Timothy, and he gives Timothy this instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And notice what he says. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And not only helpful to Paul's ministry, but to the point that his record of the life of Jesus made it into the canon of Scripture, and it's included in one of the four gospel accounts in the New Testament. Now, I don't know if you remember a few years ago, we were doing some studies through the books of the Bible, and we had this great resource where we showed little cartoon drawings that gave explanation. I wanted to show you another one today as we start the book of Mark. It's from the Bible Project. Watch this.
The Gospel according to Mark. It's one of the first accounts of the life of Jesus, and our earliest historical traditions link this book to a Christian scribe named Mark, or John Mark. He was a co-worker with Paul and a close partner with Peter. And in fact, an ancient church historian named Papias, he recalls that Mark had collected all of the eyewitness accounts and memories of Peter and then shaped them into this account. But Mark didn't just randomly throw the pieces together. He's carefully designed this story of Jesus. In the first line of the book, Mark makes this claim about Jesus. It's the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, what's interesting is that this is the only time Mark is going to tell you what he thinks. For the rest of the book, he's going to influence you by simply putting Jesus' actions and words in front of you and showing you how other people react to him.
That was just a little teaser. If you'd like to see a little bit more, just go to thebibleproject.com. Whatever book of the Bible you're studying, there's some great resources there. I would highly recommend it. Well, you know, the book of Mark really has become many people's favorite because it provides really just the shortest and sharpest of the stories about Jesus Christ. It's kind of like the Reader's Digest version. And many believe it was actually the first gospel to be written, and that likely both Matthew and Luke actually borrowed from it. And the style of Mark's writing as we get into it, it's fast-paced, it's action-packed. He describes Jesus as Jesus busily moves from place to place, meeting the physical and spiritual needs of all kinds of people. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words is the Greek word euthus, often translated immediately. And it actually appears 41 times in his gospel. And though it's not always translated immediately, it serves to really propel the narrative forward quickly and with this sense of urgency. I mean, it's almost like Mark is a gospel a bit on steroids, if you'd say. Well, what gave Mark that urgency and that motivation to write that gospel? I believe is that he'd experienced the grace of God for himself. He had made mistakes, God had redeemed him, and he wanted other people to know that. In fact, I think Mark wants to remind us there's that sinners can make excellent followers of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you just happen to be a sinner, you're in a great place because we can make excellent followers of Christ. In just the second chapter of Mark, which we're going to be looking at in a couple of weeks, we're provided with a very interesting assessment of the kind of reputation that Jesus was establishing early on. Here's what we read in Mark chapter 2, verse 15. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, and Levi was a tax collector, not very looked upon favorably in that day, just like they are today. And he was many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples. And there were many who followed him. That's where they got that title. See, Jesus broke the mold as a religious leader when it came to his interaction with people. He was open to interacting with anyone and everyone. And that meant from the unrighteous sinner who was not even aware that they had a need for God, to also the self-righteous Pharisee who had lost his sense of need for God because he was now trusting in his own righteousness. But when you really think about it, isn't it true that sinners were actually the only kind of people that Jesus ever dined with? Some people were just more aware of it than others. And I think it's a good thing that Jesus is willing to associate with sinners, because that means he can associate with any of us. That means he's willing to associate with me. He's willing to associate with you. If you came here this morning and you might be wondering if Jesus would want to have anything to do with you, the answer is a resounding yes. And it's a good thing that Jesus is willing to eat with sinners, because I am one. And so are all of you. Which I hope would remind us that the church was never intended to be an exclusive type of gathering for only those who have their lives all together. That's not what it's about. The church was also never intended to be a hideout for religious people, but rather a place of refuge for lives that were once ruled by sin, but are now under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, I really think if we think about the church, we ought to consider it to be something like a Sinner's Anonymous. Hi, I'm Brian, and I'm a sinner. And there's probably no perfect people around here at all. It's not a place for us to celebrate how good we are, but to honor the one who loves us in spite of how bad we've been. And see, when you're a Christ follower, being a sinner doesn't define you, but it does describe you. It does describe you. And the reason we know it describes you is because in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul made it clear. He said, all have sinned. Every single person sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are all justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. I really kind of appreciate what Rick Warren said one time. He said, if your only friends are perfect, sinless people, you'll have no friends. And none of us will be able to be your friends either. But one of the things we got to remember about the Apostle Paul is that he never forgot who he was in Christ, but also, he never forgot where he came from. And I would encourage each one of us to live the same way. Never forget who we are in Christ, but also remember where we came from. See, Paul never forgot who he was in Christ. And so he wrote some amazing things, like in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation now. The old is gone, the new has come. He reminded himself, like he does in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, you got to remember that Paul had been a very religious person before he met Christ. He was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were known for their piety and for flaunting their righteousness. In fact, in the book of Philippians, he actually describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee who considered himself faultless in regard to the law and was so zealous that he persecuted the church, and he was proud of it. That was before Paul met Christ. And I would imagine if you met Paul before he met Christ, you might have thought, this guy kind of feels like God is probably blessed to have him on his team. But you know, he came to understand how grateful he should always be that God would use the likes of him. And I think that's where Paul stayed. And we know that because when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's writing again to his young apprentice. And notice what he says. He said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Actually, of whom I'm the worst. I'm the worst. And then he goes on, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. See, Paul wanted to make sure that he never forgot where he came from, and I would encourage us to do the same. In fact, I would just say, if you've ever found yourself praying like God should be grateful to have you on his team, you may have lost consciousness of your sinfulness. See, we're always, I think, in the danger of transitioning from a grace-based salvation to a works-based salvation, which is why I think on one occasion Jesus felt compelled to describe the attitudes of two different people displayed in their prayers. And we find it in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells this story, and he says this. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, a religious leader, a godly man, and the other a tax collector. And you're thinking, what kind of prayers are they going to offer? Well, it goes on to say, the Pharisee stood and prayed by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Tax collector had a little different posture. The tax collector stood at a distance and would not even look to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you notice, the attitude of the first one was kind of like, I'm so good, I really barely need God. And the second one was more like, you know what, I know I've totally blown it, and God is my only hope. And I just want to say that people who have not lived overtly sinful lives, they're good people, but often they have the hardest time recognizing their complete dependence on Christ for his forgiveness. And so as we kind of tie things up this morning, I would just like to offer you three things to keep in mind, if you would, as we study the book of Mark over these next 11 weeks. Three things that I want you to keep in the forefront of your mind. The first one is simply that Jesus came to seek and to save who? The lost, which is all of us and everyone else. And so as you're reading through the book of Mark, watch for the very unique interactions that people had with Jesus that totally debunked the religious world of his day's understanding of how God interacts with people. And your assignment for this coming week, it's a big one. We'd like you to read just the first chapter of Mark. Maybe read it a couple of times and watch for it. And it should become very obvious quickly that there is no person that's beyond the grace of God, because Jesus tried to touch as many as possible. Second thing I'd want you to keep in mind is that as I will always need Jesus to save me, you will always need Jesus to save you. And what's so interesting is the sad thing is that many of us come to Christ because we're sinners, and then we try to spend the rest of our lives trying to prove that we're not. Trying to pretend that we aren't who we want to be, perfectly good people. Hopefully, the longer you're a Christ follower, the better your behavior becomes, but that does not negate your necessity of knowing Jesus. And the less you sin, the challenge is, the more there's a tendency to forget your sinfulness, and as a result, to forget your need for Christ. So I just want to share with you, there are two things that I do to try to remind myself that I will always need Jesus to save me. And one of those is that at the top of my daily prayer list, there is that simple prayer that the sinful man prayed in Jesus' story. And it's just at the top of my list. And so it just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want to start there because that's where I need to be. That's where all of us need to be. And honestly, you know, I pray that if you knew how much I needed God's grace, you probably wouldn't want me to be the pastor here today if you really knew that. But don't get too up on that, because if we knew how much you needed God's grace, we might not want you to be a member here either. The second thing I do is I take communion time every week. And when I sit in the crowd, I try to remind myself, hey, Brian, you need Jesus as much as anybody in this room today needs Jesus. You need his forgiveness and his love. Because you know what, folks? The ground really is level at the foot of the cross. And so we just need to remember that you're a sinner. And that's not to make you feel worse about yourself. Instead, so that you can just remain cognizant of how much God loves you, how important you are to him. And then the third thing, just like you and I are always going to need the grace of God, so does everyone else. Every other person in this world is so in need of the grace of God. Every person that you come into contact with, such as your next door neighbor whose dogs drive you crazy because they bark at all the wrong times, or the person who works in the cubicle across from you who plays their music a little bit too loud, or the person who cuts you off in traffic, they especially need Jesus. Or the waiter or waitress who isn't attentive enough to refill your beverage. They need Jesus too. And I could go on, but you get the idea. Everyone, no matter who they are or how nice or how mean they are, they need Jesus, and he loves them too, just like he loves you. You know, the best thing about the fact that Jesus eats with sinners is that he's more than willing to hang out with the likes of us. And the point of this message, again, is not to make you feel bad because you're a sinner, but to try to make you feel good, because in spite of that, God loves you and can use you and any of us, even me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, who really, really messed up the religious people of his day, because he actually cared about everybody. There wasn't a person that Jesus came into contact with that he didn't care about and love and wouldn't be willing to spend time with in order to show them how much he loved him. God, there might be somebody here today who has struggled with believing you could love them because of where they've been, where they've done. Pray, Father, that your grace today would remind them that if Jesus were here in person, he would have wanted to sit next to them in church. He would have wanted to take them to lunch when we got done. And God, that's not just any of us here. It's all of us here. Thank you for that. Help us to live believing, enjoying, and understanding how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.